You can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11, 2 Samuel chapter 11, which is also the text that we'll be preaching from this morning as well. Short version is, Casey is actually homesick today. She's coughing all night and was coughing all this morning. And I'll be honest, I was in the front row doing the dad texting thing because we had an incident with one of our youngest children. And trying to coordinate that, and I just totally spaced. So, but we're in the Bible together. 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11. Beginning in verse number 1. This is a sobering text. It's right in the middle of what has happened in the city and with the people of Ammon. Rabbah is their capital city. We'll read about it. And we read this in verse number 1, 2 Samuel 11. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. From the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him and made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the front of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell. And Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David about all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaasheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field, and we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of your king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." So David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack on the city and overthrow it.' So encourage him." When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her back to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And this is God's word. In 2 Samuel 11, David here engages in adultery and murder. And he further tries to cover it up. Sin always takes us further than we wish. And this account demonstrates it. Now, this passage of the Bible is one of the more famous, or you could probably better state, infamous passages of Scripture. Even many people who are not Christians know the account, or at least some portion of it, of David and Bathsheba. Leonard Cohen's 1984 song, Hallelujah, which is still widely played, describes at least some events of this passage, though it does so incorrectly. But the point still stands. This is a well-known passage in the Bible. In the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, it begins a string of very terrible events for David, here beginning in chapter 11. And I'll just say that largely over the next 10 chapters of 2 Samuel, a lot of really bad stuff happens to David and Israel. First, it demonstrates, though, two things. First, it demonstrates that David was a sinner, and he did not respond to his sin like Saul, but he still was a sinner. But there's a contrast that's painted. We'll see this. David responds in repentance. Saul did not show repentance. But second, as you look at this really bad string of events that happens in the life of David here in 2 Samuel, it shows that while David was God's anointed king, the people ultimately needed a better king. It points ultimately to the need of the Messiah. But even with these positives, there are tragedies that are simply hard to describe. This section of 2 Samuel has a lot of really ugly things in it. I've often said this before, but the Bible is a true book, and it paints reality and it shows reality to be true. It doesn't sugarcoat things. It shows things as they really are. Today, we're going to see some things as they really were, and we're going to see them as ugly. And we're going to do so by examining David's actions here in 2 Samuel 11. And it will demonstrate just how evil sin is and why we should flee from it. What we're going to do is briefly work our way through this chapter and note what happened. And then we're going to consider some powerful warnings for us and our lives. And as we look into this text, we can really divide this into six scenes. And then we'll look at a number of warnings that come from these scenes. Nothing in this chapter and nothing in these scenes are really good except for two faint glimmers of goodness. The rest is wicked. Well, scene number one, as we look in this text, we see an out-of-place king. An out-of-place king. And we read in verse 1 that it happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. They destroyed the people of Ammon and they besieged Rabbah. That was their capital city, but David remained in Jerusalem. If you were with us last week, you'll remember that there's a major battle and a series of battles that are taking place between Israel and the people of Ammon. Rabbah is their royal or principal city. This was east of the Jordan River. The Ammonites, after making some incredibly dumb decisions in how they related to Israel, had hired the Syrians to come and help them fight against Israel. David sent Joab, his chief commander, to stop this. Joab initially defeated the hired Syrians, but the Syrians regathered with all their forces. David would lead his troops into battle and destroy them, and as a result, David and Israel was victorious over the Syrians. But that still left the Ammonites who started this whole thing. They were the principal problem. They had hired the Syrians to come fight with them. The city of Rabbah was still intact, and it was a threat right on the border of Israel. What we read in chapter 10 just takes just a couple of minutes for us to read, but this actually plays out over months. We live in an era in which military actions can be taken relatively quickly. We can think in recent months of the taking out of the Venezuelan president or the strikes on the Iranian nuclear facilities. And we see those things in fact, we almost see them real time as we have video evidence that comes out almost instantaneously after these events. But throughout history, of course, most military campaigns are not quick. And we can even think currently of someplace like Russia and Ukraine. And if we rewind the clock 100 years, we don't have planes. And if we rewind the clock about 200 years, we basically don't have trains or automobiles. So these events took a long time for militaries to gather and besiege a city. And that meant that the campaign against Ammon had to be suspended for a while. There would have been the needs for harvest and probably weather issues. And it was now spring, And the author of Samuel tells us what normally happens in spring when there's a military campaign to be waged. There in verse 1, that's the time in which kings go out to battle. But David chose not to battle. He sent his chief commander, Joab, to do the work for him. Now, I would bet, I can't prove this, but I would bet that David thought, you know, this worked last time. David had sent Joab, and Joab had routed the Syrians. Joab was, he was a kind of a violent man in many ways. He was an incredible commander. I think he was probably the kind of guy that everybody loved. If you know your history, you can think of somebody like Douglas MacArthur or somebody like that, or Patton maybe even more, who just, you know, everybody loved him. He would do whatever it takes to win the battle. Joab was that kind of a guy. And I bet you David thought, you know, this worked last time. I've fought enough battles in my life. I can just stay here in Jerusalem. Joab can take care of this. He's got that. But the text seems to indicate this was not right and not normal. That's why the end of verse 1 says, but David remained in Jerusalem. That was not the place for him to be. This was an out-of-place king. Now, if you press me and ask, was David sinning by not leading his people? I am not sure, but I can answer this with some surety. I can say at least he was at best unwise. And it's an easy warning for us to consider at this point. When you put yourself into a compromising position, it is easy to be trapped by sin. That leads us to scene number 2, and that is a wicked affair. We read this in verse number 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now there are a couple of things to note here. There was nothing wrong with David being on top of the roof. There was also nothing wrong with the woman, Bathsheba, who was bathing. We sometimes assume that she was bathing on the roof. That's actually not certain. The grammar does not actually say that. She could have been indoors with a window, and this would have been a very common practice. She'd probably waited until evening, which also would have been normal. And there she was bathing because she was cleaning after her impurity, according to verse number 4. That's a reference to her monthly cycle. Jewish law seems to indicate that this cleansing would have been required. There was not anything inappropriate about her bathing. We live in an age of privacy that just doesn't exist in the same way 3,000 years ago. We don't have sealed-in buildings 3,000 years ago like we do today, and especially not in a place like Israel where the climate is very different than here. But what happens here is obvious. David stops and stares. What he should have done was immediately turn away and to go back into his own palace, his own house. Furthermore, David already had a wife. In fact, David had 7 wives. Now, that's a problem, as we noted back in 1 Samuel into the beginning of 2 Samuel, as we've been working our way through these books. But it is to indicate it's not like David didn't have an outlet here. Furthermore, at least one of those wives was described as beautiful, the same word used to describe Bathsheba here. To put it the matter bluntly, David did not need Bathsheba. What happens here is impure lust. It was unchecked and uncontrolled. And so he sends a messenger to inquire about the woman in verse 3. And when it says that, it's very clear what David is after. In fact, one of the possible glimmers of goodness in this passage is the question that the servant asks in verse number 3. Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? This servant clearly understood what David was after. David had an opportunity to put on the brakes right here and go, I'm not thinking right about this at all. I need to stop. But he didn't. He sent for her and he slept with her. And the irony of what the author of Samuel says here is powerful. It says she was cleansed from her impurity. Any Jewish reader would see the horror of that line. She was ritually pure, but now was going to be used to defy the moral law of God. Now, from the perspective of this passage of Scripture, Bathsheba is the victim in this text. It is David who saw, David who inquired, David who sent for her, David who took her, and David who lay with her. This is not to say that there is no moral culpability at all with Bathsheba, but she really, in this passage, is primarily seen as a victim. There's a massive power imbalance here. She was married, but she was married to a Hittite. he was a foreigner. He had pretty clearly converted to worshiping Jehovah God, but that still puts her in a disadvantage. Even as a convert, he had less rights than a naturally born Israelite. In addition, this is the king. What is she supposed to do? And this is in an era where it's not like where we have a president who has a Congress who in theory can check his power. He was the supreme leader and lawmaker of the land. This was an incredibly wicked act by David. He used his position and his power to take advantage of this woman. And the result is that she gets pregnant, and that's what it says in verse 5. Now you do the math in verse 5, and you realize that verse 5 is about 1 month after verse 4, at least 1 month. And you can think of this time on several levels. On the one hand, David probably thought that this was all fine. He had nothing to worry about. I mean, after all, day after day, no issues, the deed is done, and then a note comes in the mail. On the other hand, all that time, the men of David's army are marching to lay siege on the Ammonite city of Rabbah. David was living in unbridled lust while his men risked their necks. That leads us to scene three, when scene three is an attempted cover-up, an attempted cover-up. David is now in panic mode. So he sends a messenger to his chief commander, Joab, instructing Joab to send back to him Uriah the Hittite. This would have been over a few days to make that happen. You got to get a messenger across the Jordan River, deliver the message, and get Uriah to be sent back. Can you imagine, by the way, all the anxiety that David would be feeling through this time? I mean, we've all been there before where either we have something we're greatly concerned about or, frankly, something that we're concerned we're going to get caught for. And you can feel that in your heart, in your chest. I mean, David would have felt all of that, waiting for things to shake out. There's nothing good about this or beautiful. In verse 8, Uriah arrives and David tries to make this look official. He asks about how the war was going, and I would bet Uriah thought, why in the world is he asking me? I'm a Hittite. I'm a nobody here. Incidentally, this passage of scripture has been used by many liberal theologians, and I use that word theologian very generously here at this point, to try to discredit the Bible historically. For a long time, they claimed that the Hittite people did not exist until centuries after David lived. Over time, archaeological evidence has shown this is not the case. In fact, I had the privilege a few years ago of seeing huge Hittite reliefs in the Istanbul Archaeological Museum. They were several centuries after David's time, but they demonstrated that they had a well-developed culture that had been in existence for centuries. Nevertheless, the Hittites were not a well-loved people by Israel. Uriah had apparently sworn allegiance to Israel and to Israel's God. He married an Israelite woman. He fought for Israel, and he was going to show his loyalty to God no matter what. And so after David chatted with him, David sent Uriah back to his house. You read there that phrase, wash your feet. That's a reference to going relaxing and going home. That was one of the first things you would do when you went home was to wash your feet, because men and women would often wear sandals, a very dusty, dirty area, as you're walking through the streets marching, so you'd clean your feet. That's a reference to going home, kicking back and relaxing. And David's clear hope was that Uriah would go and sleep with his wife. And this would have been a natural thing to do. He had been gone for at least a month. But verse 9 says, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his house and did not go down to his house. Here we see a second glimmer of good, and it was of all people the Hittite, the non-Israelite. When David pressed him on why he didn't go back home, Uriah declares this in verse 11, the ark and Israel and Judah, they're all dwelling in tents. My lord Joab and all the servants, the whole army, they're all dwelling, they're encamped in open fields. Do you think I have the right at this point, because you asked to know what was going on in the battle, to go home and sleep with my wife and eat and drink and be merry? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. This is the only honorable act you see in this whole text. How could he go back to the army and look at the other battle-scarred men in the face and tell them what he was doing back home? How could he speak to his commanders if he had lived in luxury? And even more, the reference to the ark in verse 11 indicates that he was concerned about his loyalty to God and to God's people. All these things are the exact opposite of David. He totally forgets God, he totally forgets his people, and he forgets exactly what God had called him to do. Uriah got it, David did not. So So David tries even harder. He makes him feast with him, makes Uriah get drunk, but he would not go down to his house. Uriah was an honorable, God-fearing man. And my real belief is that we will see him one day in Christ's kingdom. Scene number four, we move from an out-of-place king to all of a sudden we're in a murder. Instead of dealing with the sin, David pushes further into his sin. He crafts this plan to have Joab put Uriah in the fiercest part of the battle, and then have his men pull back so that Uriah would be left exposed and be killed. And then David has the audacity to send that letter by Uriah himself. He was literally delivering his own death sentence. And all of this was to cover up, for David to attempt to cover up his own sin. Now, in verse number 16, Joab does not exactly follow David's plan. He did put Uriah and other men in a very dangerous position, and as a result, a number of men died in battle. He didn't pull them back. Now, you might ask, why did Joab not do exactly what David said? It's likely because Joab couldn't do these instructions without garnering suspicion from his own men. If he pulled everyone back except Uriah, this would make it look really bad. So he put a number of men in harm's way that caused other men of Israel to be killed. And Joab knew that that was going to make David upset, so he sends back a messenger to David, and he has him make sure that he tells David that in this loss of your life, Uriah the Hittite was dead. And that's exactly what the servant does in verses 22 through 23. Normally, David, who was a skilled general, he was a skilled military man, he could have understood what happened there and said, this was a mistake. You should not have done this and putting these men up against the wall. David would have normally been furious at this lack of judgment by Joab. But instead, we read in verse 25, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city. Ho-hum, oh well, nothing to see here. Government cover-up, let's move on. Paperwork is finished. Sound familiar, by the way? There's nothing new under the sun. Now, the upshot of this is that David has a man murdered. And in addition, there are now collateral damages as many people felt the effects of his sin. The men who died needlessly in this cover-up and their families, at a minimum, are included in this collateral damage. Scene five, a new wife claimed. In verse 26, Bathsheba gets word of the death of her husband, and she goes into mourning, and that would have included outward signs of mourning. We used to, in our culture, wear colors like black for a while to indicate that we are in mourning. We largely don't do that anymore. For the Jewish people, they would sometimes weep and wail. They would wear sackcloth, modify their diet for a while, or even in the case of a widow, wear garments that would indicate that she was a widow. We're not told how long this lasted, but it could not have been lasted very long because there was a pregnancy that needed to be covered up. So in verse 27, when this period was over, David brings her into his house and marries her. And I'm sure this was done to look like an act of nobility. Bathsheba was married to a Hittite. Now she's a widow. She would not have been a good prospect for a new marriage in her day. Here's David taking this helpless damsel in distress. It looks like an act of compassion. The sin is covered up. Nobody has to know. All is well. And then that leads us to our last scene in this text, and that is a glimpse into heaven. All is not well. At the end of verse 27, we have these haunting words. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That phrase, displeased the Lord, is really something more like it was evil in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, if you have a New American Standard or a Legacy Standard Bible, they will translate it that way. It was evil in the eyes of the Lord. That the text tells us in no uncertain terms what God, the just judge, who sees everything, thought of these things. Now, I mentioned a moment ago, on the surface, it was made to look like it was a good thing. In fact, really, what David is doing in the eyes of the masses would have looked more than just rescuing the damsel in distress. In the Old Testament, there was a provision for someone to be a redeemer for a woman who'd lost her husband. Someone could raise up a son through her to ensure that her name, and more specifically, the family name of her deceased husband, would continue. It would ensure property rights. It would ensure protection for her. This appeared on the surface to be noble. But the God who sees all and sees what true justice is all about, he sees through the spin that people put on things, and he sees the things He sees things the way they really are. And when it is evil, he sees and he calls it what it is. This was evil in God's eyes. Now that brings us to warnings. I mentioned after we examine this passage, we're going to look at some warnings. This sermon is negative because this chapter is just negative. Chapter 11 is a vile chapter. It shows the ugliness of sin. Chapter 12 will show God's mercy towards sinners. Next week, we will rejoice in that mercy and in that goodness. But we would miss a key component of what this passage of Scripture is designed to do if we simply jumped on the mercy bandwagon. The Bible paints a real picture, and it is honest where we are at and what we are as humans. So with that said, let me just note several warnings with you. Warning number one. Do not fall for the lie that says that sex is nothing more than consenting adults giving and receiving pleasure. Do not fall for the lie that says that sex is nothing more than consenting adults giving and receiving pleasure. I start with this because that is the lie that dominates our culture as it attempts to tell us everything that we need to know about intimacy and sexual pleasures. As long as it's consenting adults, it's all good. And we just know that's not true. It has never been true. And it's not true because of some Judeo-Christian conspiracy to rob us of true pleasure. It's not just the Bible that pictures adultery and fornication as a betrayal. Our secular world actually understands this. That's why dramas exist on TV, right? Because actually the world knows that it's not true. That it's just two people giving themselves pleasure, consenting for each other. There's a reason why people are angered and jealous when someone gives themselves to another, to someone to whom they do not belong. We know down to the fabric of our bones that it is more than just two or more adults consenting. And that's true for every type of sexual immorality. I have to believe that, at least in some part, David believed this lie. It was just one night. It's just a few moments of passion. As soon as it was going to be exposed, that lie was put to rest immediately. Because David realized it wasn't just a couple of consenting adults. He knew it was bad, which is why he tried to cover it up, which is why that's what most people do in our culture today. They know it is wrong. Even if they watch movies and TV shows and share them with their friends that try to say the opposite. True sexual intimacy is always designed for marriage. It is a blessing of God that enhances the marital bond and covenant. It brings a shared delight that is to be treasured between a husband and a wife. Anytime it is used outside of that context, it will wreck what was supposed to be beautiful and special. Warning number two, beware of letting your guard down when it comes to moral purity. Beware of letting your guard down when it comes to moral purity. As I mentioned earlier, I cannot prove with certainty that David was sinning when he did not go out with his men to fight. But this passage of Scripture seems to indicate that at best it was unwise. Why didn't David go out? I don't know for sure. Later, as an elderly man, his men will at times tell him, "You can't go out and fight." But this was not that. Maybe he was just tired. Maybe he had been worn out from all the battles. Maybe he just felt like he needed a little me time. Whatever it was, he was not in a place of vigilance when it came to temptation. And that should be a warning to us. Temptation does not rest because you have a day off. Temptation does not rest when you're on vacation or when you're with friends. Satan is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he set traps and lies for us to grab unguarded and unsuspecting hearts. That's true for every area of sin, but it's especially true for this matter of sexual purity. Warning number three, if you don't kill lust right away, it will grow and in time destroy you. If you don't kill lust right away, it will grow and in time it will destroy you. Preachers and teachers and readers of the Bible have been right to point out that it was not necessarily a sin that David saw Bathsheba. And we can argue whether or not it was wise for David to be there in the first place or not, but this moment of temptation would not have been limited to only springtime. We all face temptations, every one of us. Most of us will or currently do face temptations in terms of sexual purity. That is true with what we do with our eyes, our minds, and our bodies. But in the moment when the temptation comes, if we do not kill it right away, it almost always grows. And in time, if you let it grow, it will destroy you. That, by the way, is true not just for lust in terms of sexual purity. It's true for every form of lust. The lust for power, the lust for prestige, the lust for comfort, the lust for things, and yes, the lust for sexual gratification. If you don't kill that lust right away, it will eventually kill you. By the way, the Bible gives a very clear indication that this is the pattern of what unchecked desires do to us. There is, at a minimum, that destroys us. As James will say this in James 1, 14 and 15, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth and to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. If we toy with sin, it will do much more than toy with you. If you don't kill lust right away, it will almost always assuredly grow and bring great destruction. The Bible, by the way, gives us ways in which we can stop those lusts from growing in our hearts. The Bible, at a minimum, includes the disciplines of prayer, meditation on God's word, and the accountability of God's people. I mean, imagine if David, when he saw Bathsheba, started reciting the Ten Commandments. Do you think he would have gone any further at that moment? You know what happens when we're in the middle of a battle for our hearts, whether it's lust for sexual gratification or any other form of lust out there for something that we don't have the right to have? What happens in our hearts immediately is often we know what God says and we just kind of try to push that out of our mind. We don't want that there. We don't want it to be part of our thinking at that moment. I mean, if David had started reciting the Ten Commandments, what would have happened? Imagine if he had prayed to God at that moment to help him have his thoughts be pure. Imagine if he had grabbed one of his court officials, one he deeply trusted, and said, "Pray with me, my heart is not in a good place right now." He could have killed that lust, but he didn't, and it destroyed him. Warning number four, few sins are ever truly covered up. Few sins are ever truly covered up. In a moment, we're going to note that God always sees our sin, but for now, just note that even on the human level, if we try to cover them up, it will likely not take very long for them to be uncovered. We rarely can hide what we want to hide. Yes, it can happen, but more often it goes the other direction. We rarely just commit. Part of the problem is that we rarely just commit one sin in one particular area. We tend to commit the same kinds of sins, or at least be tempted with the same kind of temptations. And so often, out of all the times that we commit a sin, we're going to eventually get caught. I mean, you can fake to the world only so long that you're not an angry person before it comes out. You can fake to your church that you're not a liar for only so long before it comes out. You can fake to your family that you are keeping clean on the internet for only so long before it eventually comes out. Rarely are sins truly covered up. And even if they are, people are often miserable trying to keep them hidden. I have observed this many times, and this has been true in my own past with various sins in my own life, but also just in counseling and helping with others, that people, when they finally come out with the whole truth, or even if they get caught, the number one response people give is relief. That's the number one response. Because oftentimes they've been hiding and try to cover that up, and sin rots away our internal moral structure, and it makes us miserable when we try to hide it. David, by the way, wrote several psalms about that. We'll reference them in the weeks to come. It's a burden to try to hide what should not be hidden. Warning number five, if you're entrapped in sexual sins, get help now before things get worse. If you're entrapped in sexual sins, get help now before things get worse. Let's just think of David here for a moment. Think of all the places he could have put the brakes on. On the roof, after he stole a second long look, he could have repented and got help. When he asked his servant to inquire about Bathsheba, and the servant said, "Don't you know that she's married to Uriah? You know that guy, he's in your army." David could have said, "You're right, I am wrong. Thank you, friend, for causing me to see my sinful heart." He could have stopped after he brought her into his palace. There had to have been servants who saw, and he could have paused right then. Furthermore, when Bathsheba said, "I'm pregnant," it would have been hard, but he could have said, "Write your husband a letter and tell him the truth, and I will own my sin." When Uriah would not go down to his house, he could have cried and told him the truth. It would have been unbelievably painful, but he could have done it. And the same was true as after he had Uriah killed, he could have owned what he had done. But in all of that, he would not. And the problem is that in each step of the way down, the pain for himself and everyone else around him got worse and worse and worse. Look, friend, here, if you're dabbling in any sort of sin that is gripping your heart, but especially this area of sexual purity, get off that train now and get help. If you're dabbling in pornography, seek help now. We have men and women who would love to help you with that. Most of them are not untouched by that sin, but God has given them grace and victory. If you're close to having an affair, stop. You don't have to go further. Yes, it will hurt to admit your sins at this point, but it could be worse. If you're committing adultery now, don't go any further. Each step you go makes it worse and worse and worse and worse, and the problems pile up greater and greater. Warning number six. Our sin often has effects that are wider than we think they will be. Our sin often has effects that are wider than we think they will be. That's especially true when it comes to sexual sins. We can think of a number of people who were going to be hurt here in this text. The first is David and his own soul. Sexual sins damage the soul of people because it's connected to the most intimate parts of who we are. That's why we call sex a form of intimacy. It is intimate in that it is deeply personal. But of course, there were others. Think of the servant who tried to stop him. How do you think he slept that night? Then there's Bathsheba. David sinned against her greatly. Obviously, there's Uriah. He was betrayed and murdered. But there were other men who died as a result of David's plot. They also likely would have had wives and children and families who would have spent days, weeks, months, and yes, years mourning their loss. And then there's the nation who heard about the loss of life as well. We'll learn later here in the next chapter that this affected the child who was going to be born. He would die in infancy. And then the nation itself would be judged because her leader was in sin. How do you think this sat with David's other wives? What about his children? The effects of this goes on and on and on and on. You can't just name it. You can't just bring it down to, well, it was just two people one night. It had effects that were greater beyond themselves. Let me just be really clear here. If you think you can commit adultery, it will not affect you and the other person, you have deceived yourself. It will bring havoc to many souls. There are many reasons why we are the most wealthy and comfort-filled people in the history of humanity, and yet we are the most depressed. But one of those reasons that we have so many depressed people in our culture is that many people are unrestrained in their sexual passions, and they don't realize how bad it's hurting them and the people around them. This is the culture that we live in. People can't live like that forever. Warning number seven. And this is the last, and it's the shortest, but it's the most important of all. God sees our sins. Even if we think we have covered everything up, God sees. And the terrifying thing is, God is not a perverse voyeur in this. God saw what David did, and he named it rightly as evil. David took at so many levels what was not his to take. He took what was not his and consumed it on his own passions. And that kind of God who sees does not let injustice go on forever. The last line in this chapter is a stunning statement. It was evil in the eyes of the Lord. He sees, he knows, and he is just. He calls evil for what it is. Now, friends, if this is your first time or your first few times coming to Sunrise Bible Church, we do believe in mercy for the forgiveness of sins. We celebrated that today at the Lord's table. All sins can be forgiven, and we will see that in the life of David next week. Ultimately, sins can be forgiven because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. That mercy is real and true. But in spite of that, yes, there are times where we need to just stop and note how serious sin is. And we should let a text like this warn our hearts. It should set a holy fear in our souls. We do not want to be caught up in this. And if you are getting caught up in this, seek help today so that you do not go further than you wish to go. Father in heaven, I pray that we'd use this text and the warnings that it brings to bring a sobering reality to all of our hearts. And God, I just pray, first of all, if there are people in this room who do not know Christ as Savior, that a text like this would cause them to see the seriousness of your justice towards sin, and that they would recognize that they themselves are sinners in need of the only mercy they can receive, and that's through you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would call out in faith today and find that mercy. But I also pray for every Christian in this room. We all face temptations, not just in this area for the lust of sexual gratification. That's certainly a big one in our time and our culture. It always has been. But in every sin that has the power to captivate our hearts. God, would you help us to get off of the train of lust and seek the help that we might need. I pray that if there are people in this room that need to have the courage to seek help from a pastor or another faithful church member, that they would do so. They'd find the hope, the accountability of your word and with your people. God, we are thankful for mercy. You give it freely, but we're also thankful for warning, and that is an act of mercy too. And may our hearts be warned today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.